Thank you for the worshipful time. Amen? Worshipful time. Midweek. Here we are. Midweek School of the Bible, something like that. Exodus chapter 1. Just one verse, Exodus 1:1. Just kind of get the flavor of this introductory material on the character study of Moses, the life of Moses. Exodus 1:1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Second book of the law, second book of the Pentateuch, second book of Moses, Exodus. You found it? Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not even going to read all the names, just that first verse. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, Lord, the reading of it. We thank you for the other passages and verses that we'll be looking at and reading tonight, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be illumined to the truth and that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would apply the truth to us and that, Lord, because of our attendance here and our time spent here tonight, that we would seek to live your word. We would live it. Thank you for these wonderful words of life. Thank you for this wonderful foundation that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. And we just seek to bring glory and honor to your name in all that we say and do. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for this time together tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, how about the weather, folks? Amen? That's a praise the Lord, isn't it? My goodness, it feels awesome out there. And does anybody... Yeah, you're wearing a jacket. You a little cold, brother? Is it cold to you, Ronnie? You're good? You're good? Okay. You... Man... You know, for Southeast Texas, we only have about 2.5 weeks of winter. But man, I love it when it gets here. Amen? I love it when it gets here. All right, so we're talking about the character of Moses. We've looked at the four traits that stand out above the others. Remember his faith, number one. Number two, his dedication to prayer. Number three, his meekness or humility. And number four, his courage. All right? And then last week, we were kind of hammering out or trying to get some introductory nuggets in there, some introductory truth about the development of Moses' character, the development of his character, right? And then we ended last week talking about Moses the author. Moses the author. And in saying that, we really came back to the truth that the Bible has really one author. And it's God, Father God, okay? The Bible has one author, God. And then we said the Bible has been given to us through human authors. Well, which one is it, Pastor? Is there one author or do we have human authors? Well, it's a both and. It's not an either or, right? God's Holy Spirit inspired these men to write the Word of God, okay? And so he used their personalities. He used their vocabulary, but nonetheless, he communicated his truth to us through these human authors. Then I think we ended last week talking about the Bible's purpose. The sole purpose of the Word of God, the canonized Scripture that you have in your lap or in your hand or on your phone or however you read and disseminate God's Word, the Bible's purpose is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ, to lead us in faith, faith upon faith upon faith, right? As we pick up that kind of that theme of dealing with the Word of God, thinking about how Moses, the human author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this huge chunk of Scripture in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalm 90, we've said a couple weeks ago. As we continue on with that theme, we begin afresh by making the declarative statement. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit to understand it. We've got to have the Spirit of God in us. Not only was the Holy Spirit active in giving the Bible, but he is also active in opening our minds to understand the Bible, to understand it when we read it, to understand it when we hear it, to understand it when we're in prayer, okay? It's the Holy Spirit. Theologians refer to this, and I prayed it tonight, they refer to this as illumination. So we have the Bible via human authors through inspiration. And when we read it as the church, when we read it as Christians, the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. Illumination. There was a time, even in this congregation, that I had one or two members And they were really struggling with understanding the Word of God. They were really struggling with that, right? And my prayer was for them that the Holy Spirit would give them illumination. So I'm a Christian, and I'm not understanding the Bible. What's going on? It's a sin issue. The Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched in my life. It's a sin issue. Or I'm really just, I'm a false convert, really not saved, and don't have the Holy Spirit in me, right? And so there was a time, it's probably been over a year ago, but we would be going through things, and I'll say it every now and then. I'll say it every now and again now, but I'll say, does that make sense? Do you understand that? What I wanted to see is, I mean, I don't have a doctorate degree. I don't have a seminary degree. I have a Bachelor of Arts degree. I have a college degree, but I'm not the most learned knife in the knife drawer. I get it, right? And I know I don't teach on a collegiate level, and I don't teach on some kind of doctoral level. I'm right down here with the people, amen? And so I ask that question, do you understand? Do you understand, right? To help those in the congregation who are thinking, I don't understand, but all these other people understand. So the issue is not with his teaching. The issue must be with me, with them, right? Make sense? Got to have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What has been freely given to us? The Word of God has been freely given to us, right? We can understand that with the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, however, spiritual things cannot be understood. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned, depending on your translation, right? Since the Bible deals with spiritual matters, it requires the ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit. It requires that Holy Spirit for us to understand them. So what is the application of all this thus far when we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit? We have to pray when we come to the Word of God. We read the Bible. We pray. Okay? Sunday morning, we'll read the Bible. We'll pray. Sunday night, we'll read the Bible. And we'll pray. Guess what? When you come to the Word of God in your personal prayer time, read the Bible and then pray. Or pray before you read the Bible. Pray around there when it comes to the Word of God. We need to pray as we come to the Bible. Now, individuals can become very learned in their knowledge of the Bible and not be affected by it. They can know a lot about the Word of God, and the Word of God not have any impact on them. That's an issue as well, right? There are some people, some lay people, and I've run into them throughout my 25 years of ministry, and a subject or a doctrine or this part of theology, man, they have studied up and studied up and studied up and studied up. They know it backwards and forwards. They can teach it in their sleep. They can teach it in their sleep standing on their head, right? They can teach it in their sleep standing on their head, patting their belly, chewing gum. They can teach it. I mean, they know it backwards and forwards, but it hasn't affected them. It hasn't made an impact on them, right? For God's Word to have the right impact on us, on you, on me, prayer must be preceded by study, right? Prayer must precede your study, in other words. You have to ask the Holy Spirit for understanding. And when you study the Bible and understand it, you have to ask the Holy Spirit to give you the grace to actually live by it. This is a book that seeks to bring about change in our lives. Change, positive change, good change. God glorifying change. Amen? So the Holy Spirit has to teach us if we are to benefit from this study of Moses' life or any other Bible topic, doctrine, theological thing, whatever. So, talked about the Word of God, talked about the character of Moses, the development of the character of Moses, talked about all those different nuances and all those little different streams that come into the life of Moses and intersect in Moses' character. We begin tonight talking about or asking the question, where does Moses' life, where does Moses' story, where does it begin? It begins in Exodus. That's where Moses begins, in Exodus. And the very first thing we notice is that this second book of the Bible is closely tied to the first. Okay? The Exodus picks up the story of Abraham's descendants. Hence, we read Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Right? Got it? The Exodus picks up the story of Abraham's descendants by showing what happened to them in Egypt and how they got out of Egypt. So the tie between Genesis and Exodus is closer than what is immediately apparent. For one thing, it's not here in the English. I've looked at all the different translations. It's not here in the English, but what we find in the Hebrew text of Exodus begins with what we would call and, right? And. It begins with and. Exodus 1:1 actually says in the Hebrew, and these are the names. Numbers and Leviticus also begin with and. Verse 1 begins with and. They're all tied together. What Moses is saying, of course, is that the story that is about to begin in Exodus is not a new story. Not a new story. It's simply there's a new chapter in the story of redemption and a continuation of what God began when he first called Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, so Moses' story is going to go all the way back. Moses' story is kind of going to be anchored, if you will, with God's promise to Abraham. Because that's what's going on in Exodus. It's just the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. God's call to the patriarch Abraham gives us an outline of what is coming in the book of Exodus. What we find in Exodus, what we find in Leviticus, what we find in Numbers and Deuteronomy was prophesied by God to Abraham and recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Pivotal chapter in the Bible, pivotal chapter in the book of Genesis, pivotal chapter in the story of redemption. This chapter in Genesis describes what was probably the most significant day in Abraham's whole life. Genesis 15. Now, what's going on there? God had called Abraham out of Ur when he was 70 years old. Well, that's about retirement time. Not for this brother. He's just getting started, 70 years old, and had promised him that he would be the father of a great nation. But you know the story. Abraham had no children. The time came when Abraham started thinking of an alternative. He had a servant in his household that he really liked. His name was Eliezer. And he thought, I guess Eliezer is going to be my heir. But before he could make that decision, God intervened. God took Abraham out at night, told him to look at the stars, and asked him the question, can you count them? Can you count the stars? They were beyond Abraham's ability to count. I mean, think about when you're in the city and you look up, you see a lot of stars. But you take all the city lights away, think about how bright the stars are. How many stars are visible that way, right? I mean, there's no way you can count them. God told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars, innumerable, can't count them. Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Back to that faith principle. back to that point of faith, right? Credit it to him as righteousness. James and Paul, going to the New Testament, James and Paul both pick up on believing God as the very essence of the gospel. And Abraham became the first great example of such belief. Now, we've got some time, so let's look at Romans after the Gospels, Luke, Acts. And you'll know these verses. It's just kind of a review for you. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Go to Galatians, another one of Paul's. Galatians chapter 3. I mean, this is big time because it makes it into the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, kind of a repeat. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then we go to James. James chapter 2. I really like the way James says it. James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, 23. You got it? And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, I love that part, and the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Amen. Do you think of yourself as a friend of God? You should. You should think of yourself as a friend of God. Well, I mean, can I think of myself as a friend of God and still have fear and reverence for Almighty God? Yeah, on the one hand you can. But remember, you can come to God. Remember, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's right. Amen. So, I mean, he's for us. Amen. He's for us. He's our friend. He's our creator. He's our maker. He's our savior. He's our Lord. He is our friend. I love it. Amen? Amen. All right, continuing on here. Immediately afterward, God gave Abraham a magnificent promise. He had Abraham make the preparations. What I'm talking about is cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant, all right? He had Abraham make the preparations. In ancient times, when an agreement known as a covenant was enacted between two people, they did it in a solemn way with the shedding of blood. A lot of blood involved. A lot of blood, okay? The cut animals would be taken, or the animals would be taken, and they would be cut in twain. They would be cut in two, and the two halves would be laid opposite one another, okay? Each half of each animal over against one another on the ground. So they would half them, and boom. I mean, just like taking a... I guess like taking two pieces of bread, just boom, next to, boom, and next to. And they would kind of dig a trough out so that the blood had a place to go. So the trough would collect the blood, the soil, the blood. Could it coagulate? But, I mean, you understand, it looked like a slaughterhouse, right? Do you get it? The two parties to the covenant stood between the two rows of slain animals and the area that had been consecrated by blood, and there in the midst of that, they would exchange their promises. They would enter into the covenant. And basically, the point of all of it was this: if I don't keep up with my end of the covenant, may this happen to me. And the other one would say the same thing: if I don't keep up with my end of the covenant, my end of the agreement, may this happen to me. I mean, it was a solemn, powerful, contractual thing that people entered into. God had Abraham do that. He took a heifer. He took a goat. He took a ram. He took a dove and a young pigeon. He cut each of them except for the birds. There wasn't enough of the birds to cut in half. But he took all the big animals and cut in half and arranged them in the rows. But what happened next differed from the way in which a covenant was normally enacted. Abraham falls into a deep trance, falls into a deep sleep. He's on the sidelines in a dream state, in a trance, and symbols representing God pass alone between the pieces. In other words, this covenant did not depend on Abraham. Only God participated in the ceremony. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. The theological term for this is an unconditional or unilateral covenant, right? It would be like this. You're at the car dealership. You've really picked out the one you like. And they bring you into the closing booth, you know, where they try to tack on all the extras. Amen. They try to make a few more points of margin on you in the extra booth, right? The closing booth. And all these papers are printed off. And you're looking over all these things. And the owner of the dealership, he comes in and says, "Okay, thank you. Here's your keys." And you go, "Well, don't I have to sign on the dotted line?" And he goes, "No, it's your car. Take it." "But what are my payments?" "Well, these are your payments if you want to pay, but if you don't pay, it's still your car." "You mean to tell me this car's $40,000, $30,000, $25,000, whatever it may be, and the financing charge on it is X amount, da-da-da-da-da, and all the rope and the dope, they say, all the rope and the dope, all the document fees and all the dealer fees and all the scratch-your-nose fees and all the fees, I don't have to pay? No, it's your car. I can drive this out of here and not pay you a dime. This is, that's it. And you're not going to come get it." "Nope. Your car." That's a unilateral. That's a one-sided covenant, isn't it? It's one-sided, isn't it? Who's taking all the responsibility here? Well, the guy at the dealership. Who took all the responsibility here? God, right? He basically told Abraham, "Don't worry about it. If I don't keep my word, you don't worry about it. If I don't keep my word, may this happen to me." Guess who's going to keep his word? God. God's going to keep his word. Amen? God's going to keep his word. So what is the Abrahamic covenant? It is an unconditional, unilateral covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. There are two basic types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. A conditional or bilateral covenant is an agreement that is binding on both parties for its fulfillment. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. That's normally what it is when you sign on the dotted line with a car. What are you going to fulfill? You're going to fulfill the money coming in every month for that car for 48 months or for 60 months or for 72 months or for 36 months or for 24 months or whatever the term is, right? That's a what? That is a conditional. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. If either party fails to meet the responsibilities, the covenant is broken and neither party has to fulfill the expectations of the covenant. You quit paying on a car and they're going to send a repo man. They're going to send a repo man and they're going to say, "Oh, that's all right. That's all right. You don't want to pay. That's okay. You don't have to pay. But we got to have the car. And your credit's going to be ruined for the next, let's just say 7 years. 7 years. And after that, if you want to get a car note, the interest rate's going to be really, really high. But you don't have to pay. You don't have to pay. We're going to take the car. You're out of the deal, right? We got the car. You don't have to pay, right?" That's a conditional. God's unilateral covenant with Abraham did not depend on Abraham's obedience, did not depend on his faithfulness, did not depend on his understanding, did not depend on his strength, did not depend on his character, did not depend on his courage or anything else. God said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, whether you like it or not," right? Because I'm a sovereign God. And he gave Abraham a great and marvelous promise. Now, we've basically taken a run at Genesis 15, but let's just turn there. We've got a little bit more time to do that. And I started, I'm in my seventh year with you guys now, and this is the first book we ever preached through. I think we began it on Wednesday night, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Let's read 13 and 14, and then we'll skip around a bit. God said to Abram, Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Verse 14 says, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Jump down to verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And then if you'll jump to 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So, with that said, in Genesis 15, those selected verses, let's think about the history of the people. God's unilateral covenant to bless Abraham contains six great statements which give us an outline, give us a basic outline of the subsequent history of the Jewish people. The first of the sixth is this. The Hebrews would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. They're going where? That's where they're going, amen? The last third of Genesis tells us how this happened. Jacob had how many sons? 12. One of them was Joseph, and he was the favorite. And his brothers hated him because of this and decided to sell him into slavery. A caravan of Midianites came by, so the brothers sold him to the Midianites. The Midianites took Joseph down to Egypt, and he was sold as a slave there. It was a terrible thing to happen. Joseph was 17 years old when he was carried away to a foreign land. So, Trevor, you're a year older than this brother here, when he was carried away to a foreign land. He did not even know the language. Now, that'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? But he was a man of integrity. Remarkably, this young man grew up in a pagan land and kept his faith in God and furthermore kept his character. He continued to be a moral man, and God blessed him, protected him, and though he experienced all kinds of terrible things, including lies, they lied against him, you know. He tried to rape me, right? All he did was run away, including lies and jail. And God used the circumstances of his life to bring him to a position of power in Egypt. On one occasion, while Joseph was still in prison, the Pharaoh had a dream. Remember that? He did not know what it meant and was puzzled about it. He could not get any help from the wise men in his kingdom. But he had a servant who had been in jail with Joseph some years before, and this servant remembered that Joseph had interpreted one of his dreams, which yet had come true. He told the Pharaoh about Joseph, saying that maybe he could help. And you know how the story goes, right? They called Joseph, and Joseph explained the meaning of the Pharaoh's dream. There was going to be a period of abundance for how many years? 7. Followed by 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Then there was going to be that famine. Joseph told them to prepare for these hard years during the fat years. He conducted himself so wisely that the Pharaoh said, why don't we put him in charge of the operation? And so they promoted that brother. Let him take charge of saving up the grain for the lean years. So Joseph acquitted himself out of jail. He did it well and eventually became the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. When the famine came, it affected Canaan as well as Egypt. Joseph's brothers and father did not have any food, so where did they go? They went where there was food. They went to Egypt, right? Yeah. Through a chain of events, God not only brought about the repentance of the brothers so that they recognized that they had done what they had done, and were reconciled with Joseph, but God also saved the family. Under the patronage of Joseph, they came to Egypt, and they and their descendants lived there for 430 years. 430 years. God's got a way. Amen. What do we talk about Sunday? Sometimes we think the distance between two points is a straight line, but sometimes with God you take a detour, don't you? Yeah. But God finally gets you there, amen? He finally gets you there. The good Lord finally gets you there in His time. And what happens to us? What happens to us? You know, we take these detours of life and at first we think, man, wow, this is awful. I mean, this is just horrible. We think, man, I can't believe this. We take these detours of life, and then when we finally get from point A to point B through all the way back over here, woo, and then back up, and then, woo, back over there, and then boom, back to B, when we finally get there, we're better for it. We're more like Christ because of it. Amen? Our lives have brought glory and honor to God through the detour. It's a beautiful thing, this faith proposition. Amen? All right, let's pray it out, and then we'll get into a prayer time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight, Lord, for the study. As we cover these six statements, we've looked at the first one tonight as we kind of set the stage for Moses coming on the scene, Lord, as we just get it all lined out, lined up to cover the character, to cover the man, the historical figure, to cover the biblical author, to cover this Moses. Lord, we thank You for him, his example. Thank You for the testimony that we have of him in the Word of God. And Lord, the incredible faith of Abraham, the incredible faith of Moses. Lord, may we grow in our faith. May we abound in it. Faith in God, faith in Jesus. May the Holy Spirit work in us and grow us and lead and guide us and illumine us by the Word of God so that we can be more like Jesus and we can bring glory and honor to Your name. It's in Your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. I got a pen. All right. Okay, prayer request.